Again, we'll be turning over in our Bibles to Matthew, the 25th chapter. Matthew chapter 25, and I'm going to read the same scripture that I read last time, beginning at verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all His holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. Before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And He shall set the sheep on His right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the King say unto them on His right hand, Come ye blessed of My Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungered, and ye gave Me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me in. Naked, and ye clothed Me. I was sick, and ye visited Me. I was in prison, and ye came unto Me. Then shall the righteous answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee hungered, and fed Thee, or thirsty, and gave Thee drink? When saw we Thee a stranger, and took Thee in, or naked, and clothed Thee? Or when saw we Thee sick or in prison and came unto Thee? And the King shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye have done it unto one of these least of these My brethren, ye have done it unto Me. And shall He say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from Me, ye cursed, unto everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and ye gave Me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave Me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took Me not in. Naked, and ye clothed Me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited Me not. Then shall they also answer Him, saying, Lord, when saw we Thee hunger, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto Thee? Then shall He answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to Me. And these shall go away in everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. May the Lord add His blessing on the reading from this portion of Scripture. Now, we've already been looking at this chapter, and we've already been looking at this particular section of Scripture, being mindful of the fact, of course, these are practically the last words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the very week in which He gives up His life a ransom for sin. The public ministry of Christ is ended. He's now with His disciples. He's given them a word of instruction. And also we see in it a word of comfort and reassurance, which they were going to need when Christ is on the cross, because their hopes and their fears and all these things that are in their souls, the things that they've seen and the things they heard, are just going to be all confused. And many of them will be ready to give up, not having fully seen the end of God's purposes and the victory that comes out of Christ's death. And of course, that's exhibited in His glorious resurrection. And so Jesus tells them of another day, a most glorious day in His return to earth, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, with all His glory, with His heavenly servants, and the thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of His heavenly spiritual servants, His angels. He will return and sit upon His throne of glory, the throne of authority, the throne of judgment. And so here pictured for us, of course, is the return of Christ and what takes place at that return. It's the final, the very final judgment, as God pronounces the judgment of blessing according to grace, and the judgment of justice against sin. The wages of sin is death. God has appointed a day, and to judge the world in and by Jesus Christ. And we noted that. We took note of that last time as we looked at various passages in the New Testament, even in passages that Jesus himself referred to as he takes the place appointed and anointed as the divine Messiah to judge all things. And Paul, in that great sermon, that glorious sermon recorded to us in the book of Acts, as he begins to present the gospel from the very creation of the world and the sovereignty of God, reminds all those there present who were so filled with superstition and ungodliness, who were so filled with false religion, there's a coming day, an appointed day, a day that's set from eternity past that will not pass and that cannot pass, a day that as certain as any other day has been certain, that the world would be judged through that man Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead. So it's a very beautiful thing as we see Christ fulfilling his role as the head and the king of his people and the judge of all things. And then, of course, we see in this the separation, verse 33 and verse 34, the separation of the sheep of the goats, and that blessed word, that word of encouragement and happiness, that word of excitement, where the blessedness of salvation, all the benefits of salvation are brought to the fullest when the king, and that of course is none other than Christ himself, says to his sheep, his beloved, those whom he loved and gave himself for, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What a pronouncement of love and abiding fellowship and favor God has for us. Here God, even before the world began, made a place and established an everlasting kingdom that would be realized and brought to bear for his sheep, for his people, for those who are subjects of his kingdom, for those who are his beloved sons and his friends. Psalm 73 speaks of this glorious day in verse 23, when the psalmist says, "Nevertheless, I am continually," speaking of God with his people, "I am continually with thee. Thou hast hold me by thy right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, with thy word, and afterwards, he's speaking about the life of the believer and how he is with God and he's in the presence of God and he's enjoyed the fellowship of God, yet from a distance, but after his life comes to an end and comes to its conclusion and its purpose, God receives him into his glory, the glory of his eternal presence. Certainly it's a word of comfort and it's a word of assurance. Then we look down to verse 35, and let's look at verse 35 within its context, because the Lord Jesus begins to answer the disciples and again gives them in the context of those who would inherit eternal life, when he says, "For I was hungry and you gave me meat, I was thirsty and you gave me drink." Now, from the surface, if we would read this verse or these verses in your hearing that we read this morning and last week and divorce them from the rest of the Gospel of Matthew, and we've covered a lot of material, a lot of ground through the Gospel of Matthew, if we would divorce them and separate them from the rest of the context of the whole of Scripture, whether it's the New Testament or the Old, it would almost appear The Lord was saying that the blessing that comes upon us, or the reason for our salvation, is what we have done or what we are doing in our life, and that our works are that which are pronounced blessed of the Father and deserving of His favor. But we recognize this is not so. We recognize this so. Certainly the Lord is speaking about the evidence of our faith. Later on in the epistles, and certainly an appropriate place near the end of the epistles, is that little letter written by the Holy Spirit through James. Many people get confused in reading James, particularly if they read James and haven't read other particular New Testament writings, and particularly if they divorce them from the gospel. And they think that James is teaching us the importance of works in salvation as the basis or the root of our faith or the root of our salvation. And we know that, of course, is not true. James is written and placed where it ought to be placed after we've gone through these other epistles and understand clearly that the root of salvation is the good pleasure of the triune God in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's sovereign grace. But yet James speaks about the importance and the necessity of doing what's right, of good works, of good deeds. And of course we're all familiar with what he says here in the second chapter when he speaks about faith and works. In verse 17 and following, he says, "Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone." Because he's teaching us, though we are saved by Christ, though we are saved by God, though we are saved by God's grace, and God grants us faith. We recognize how faith is so important. Not just faith, because every man has faith in someone or something, even if he has faith in himself. When we talk about faith, of course, we're talking about biblical faith or saving faith, God-given faith. The author of Hebrews tells us without faith, you can't please God. We just have the importance of faith. But faith in relationship to good deeds or good works, we recognize proceed. They're together, but yet they're different. And one must precede the other. When Jesus, in that dialogue or that conversation that he had that's so familiar to us in the book of John, the third chapter, with Nicodemus, that so many in our own day confuse, so many that are within the church confuse, is they don't recognize the means that God has appointed to make known his salvation to us. Nicodemus is challenged and instructed that he had to be born again, and that the Lord Jesus Christ refers to that and compares it to the wind that comes and it goes, which certainly is presenting the fact that as man cannot control nature, as man cannot control the wind, because the wind is subject to the will of God. So is the Holy Spirit, sovereign in what he is and sovereign in what he determines to do. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. And so we have to be born anew, renewed, born again from above. And then, and only then, as we get into the second part of that glorious chapter, we look at the terms of faith and the importance of faith. And so we recognize very clearly, it's set down in the Scripture. We sometimes, in theology, call it the order of salvation. The order of salvation. And we've looked at it at times. There are places in Scripture. It's not described in just one portion of Scripture. Of course, one of the clearest, where it mentions the number, not all of them, but the major parts of our salvation and the occurrence, of course, are in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 8, of course, which is a blessed chapter in so many ways, giving us the assurance of God's love and the continuation of God's love. And there in the midst of that chapter, speaking about the power of God and the sovereignty of God, in verse 29-31, it speaks about a divine election and predestination and justification. And verse 29, we read, "For whom he did foreknow," speaking, of course, the word "foreknow" is the word really "love," "from whom God loved, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son." That verse, we have a general reference to the whole purpose of God in our lives. It's much like the same thing that Paul speaks of to the Ephesian believers in the first chapter of Ephesians, when he blessed God in heaven for choosing us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 in Ephesians, giving us the grand view or the big view. And so this is how verse 29. And then verse 30, of course, we read this: "Moreover, whom he did predestinate," given us an order here. He loved us, he predestinated us, he called us. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. Now we recognize there's an order there. Not everything in God's purpose and the means of accomplishing what he does is referred to in this particular passage. Sanctification isn't referred to. The word faith is not particularly referred to here. But of course, as we study the scripture, we look at the grand doctrine of justification, we recognize we're justified by faith. So we can go back and take these elements of Scripture and put them into this verse and see the order in which God works. And we have a biblical order in the way he works in our individual lives. And so, when we know the importance of faith, saving faith, and the difference between saving faith and just mere faith. It's faith in God. It's faith particularly in the Lord Jesus Christ and all the Bible promises and all the Bibles. You can't divorce the Scripture from faith. And one of the things we acknowledge is that faith is from God. Faith is a gift. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works. Lest any man should boast, but it's a gift of God. A gift of God. So when we read over here in the book of James, we have to be very clear, and I know we're clear on that, but so many aren't clear on that, even within the church, and so many are becoming even unclearer on that as they try and misunderstand and confuse the idea of works and grace. And confuse justification with sanctification. And here in the gospel, the Lord is speaking about sanctification in Matthew. He's not speaking about the basis or root, but the evidence of that faith, which of course is based really on God's good pleasure and divine election and is the gift of God, but we are called upon to believe, though we can't believe unless God moves in our hearts by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God and grants us that faith. So James is able to say, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. He recognizes again in the grand scheme of things and the purpose of God, all these things are one, though they differ. God does not save us without calling us. God will not glorify us unless we're justified and we're sanctified. All these things are secured in the place and plan of God. So James is not setting faith over against works in saying that that works is more important than faith, or that works is a part of faith, though works is inseparable from faith, though they're distinct, though they're different, and that one precedes another. We're not saved by works, we're saved by faith. More technically, we're saved by grace. We're saved by God. We're saved by the grace of God. We're saved by the work of Christ, not our own work. So he says, so even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, thou shalt have faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works. Notice the emphasis. He really wants, he's speaking about show me faith. Well, faith is an internal thing. It's a spiritual thing. So how can you open up and see that which is internal and spiritual and heavenly? Well, you do it as it bears its proper fruit in its time through the blessing of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit in the deeds that we do. Over in the book of Titus, now we have referred already to the book of Titus a number of times in the Matthew chapter 25, particularly even last week we looked at this particular verse, and we're going to look at the a little beyond. At verse 11 in chapter 2, Paul, of course, says, the grace of God bringeth salvation and hath appeared, teaching us, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, this is how we ought to live. Looking unto, and that's what we're considering generally together in Matthew 25:31, the appearing of Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. Now we're going back to the grand purpose of God. Christ, the Savior, God, the great God and Savior, he's identified very clearly in his Saviorhood and in his Godhead, gave himself for us that he would redeem us, he would deliver us, he would buy us back to himself from all iniquity and continue his grand work in us to purify unto himself a peculiar, the word speaks about a treasure, we are God's treasure, a treasure people, a treasure people, zealous unto good works. But so we recognize there's the necessity, importance of good deeds and good works as defined by the Bible in the life of the believer. There's sanctification. But again, to draw the lines a little clearer so that we don't fall into the false notion and mix sanctification with justification, though one will follow the other and they're separately joined, yet they are different. They're vastly different because we're saved by grace through faith. We're not saved by works. And then to make that even clearer, you go into the next chapter, you say, as he speaks about God's goodness and kindness in verse 4, chapter 3, Titus, verse 4, but after the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works. Even though Christ over here in Matthew 25 verse 34 is speaking about the importance of works and the blessing and reward that he gives his people because what they did, it's not on the basis of what they did that he rewards them with eternal kingdom and the heavenly blessing and salvation. It's on the basis of his good pleasure in what he has done for us in his death and in his resurrection. The good pleasure of God. It goes back, of course, even before the foundation of the world in divine election. But then he goes on, Titus free. Not by works of righteousness, though we're certainly called to be righteous. But it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, and by the washing of regeneration, the application of that by the Holy Spirit and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So we recognize that the Lord here in Matthew, go back to Matthew 25, we have to make that clear. You say, well, we know that, Pastor, where do you think we've been all these years? But we have to make and remind ourselves, lest at any time we begin to slip and misinterpret this section of Scripture and divorce it from the rest of Scripture. Because it can happen. It can happen. And it's promoted by many. It's promoted by many. So here Jesus is going to stress the marks, the character of a believer, as he expresses and he reflects, of course, the character and the attributes of Almighty God, as he expresses love and mercy and generosity in the things that he is called to do. This is the purpose of God. The end of salvation is not just for the believer on this earth, the hope of eternal life and the escape from the judgment of God's wrath and the consequences of sin. Though certainly that is a large part of it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But God, in the grand scheme of things, has called us, as we see from the passage of Scripture I immediately read from Titus, and the scripture that I referred to from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, and from this scripture and from countless other scriptures, God has called us to a life that would reflect the person of Christ. He has called us to a life of holiness and righteousness and good works. Not that they're the basis of our salvation, but they're the evidence that bears true and proper witness that we belong to God and that we are His people. Grace and works, of course, differ greatly, totally, completely, and entirely. And works can flow from grace, and works flow from faith, and not the other way around. And so our Lord speaks here so beautifully of those who have provided for him, and they ministered to him when he was hungry and when he was thirsty and when he was a stranger and when he had, and there were those. Certainly in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we speak of that, and I mentioned that word before, in this humiliation, the God of all glory, the God of all grace, the God who we know is identified in Scripture as the primary mover in creation, the second person of the Holy Trinity. We speak about creation, we speak about the work of the Father and the work of the Son, the work of the Spirit. It's interesting in our the old apostles' creed, when we speak about God, one of the first things that we mention is he's the maker of heaven and earth. But when we examine, and that's proper and true, and certainly we ought to confess that, but when we look and examine Scripture a little closer, we see the prominence of the Son in creation. Certainly in Genesis chapter 1, we see not only the Son, but we see also the Spirit, because it speaks about the Spirit of God as it moves upon the waters. But then, as we go into the New Testament, particularly in John chapter 1 and Colossians, and again in the Hebrews and several other chapters of the several other epistles, we recognize the Son in its prominence in creation. John chapter 1 speaks of the eternal Word, the Logos that was with God, and that was God, and that all things were created by Him and for Him, and there was nothing created that was not created through Him as the mighty Word. But there's great significance, and there's a play on the word Word. Because later on in the book of Hebrews, we learn that everything was created by the Word of God. And by that same Word, we think of the Word of God that's given forth, but the Word of God is not only that which is spoken forth. The Word of God, of course, is what? Is who? I should say, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in that beautiful chapter in Colossians, as Paul by the Holy, or the Holy Spirit through Paul and by Paul, is elevating this the importance and the stature and the authority and uniqueness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately after speaking about redemption in the first chapter, verse 13, 14 and following, verse 15 speaks about Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now we know the firstborn here is not a reference to a family that has a firstborn, but the reference back to the Old Testament when the firstborn is spoken of in terms of elevation or prominence. And then it tells us part of the reason. You know, this is Christ. This is the eternal Word who became man. For by Him were all things created, which are in heaven, which are in earth, visible, invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities, power, all things were created by Him for Him. And He is before all things. And by Him all things were consist. Again, we're speaking about the second person of the Trinity. We're speaking about our Lord Jesus Christ. And He is the head of the body. Understand that. The church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have. And He does have the preeminence, for please the Father, that in Him all the fullness of the Godhead should dwell. He talks about that in the second chapter. So the full deity in the scope of Christ's authority and power and dignity in creation and redemption is presented here in Colossians chapter 1, chapter 2. So beautifully for us. And so we have been, of course, saved by Him, and we exalt Him in all that He did. But He had a purpose in creating all that He had, in bringing glory to Himself from a people who He would redeem and do great things in and through. So back here quickly, we don't want to get off the subject matter, back here in Matthew 25 verse 34, He speaks about those who He blesses, the sheep, who He separates from the goats, and grants them and affords them and generously blesses them with eternal life and the kingdom of heaven. For they have in their lifetime exhibited and shown forth the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit of true saving faith. Now, look, there's a contrast in this chapter, as in so many. There's a contrast and comparison between the first part of these verses that I read in your hearing and the last part of the verses. And keep in mind also what we've also dealt with previously in the book of Matthew. Notice what he said. They don't seem to be enormous things. He says, when I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was hungry, it's certainly important, you fed me. When I was lonely, you comforted me. When I was sick, you came to visit me. Now, compared to other things, we might say, well, these aren't great deeds. They seem to be everyday deeds, common deeds. Remember, there were those who came to the Lord Jesus Christ in the judgment. Back in chapter 7, verse 21 and following, you know what's, and that's immediately after Jesus reminds us, by your fruits ye shall be known. And then he says, not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Well, what's the will of his Father in heaven? Well, of course, having faith, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, turning from our sins, rejoicing in Christ, following him, and doing the things he has called us to do. But he that doeth the will of my Father, many shall say to me that day, Lord, Lord, have we prophesied in thy name? We've cast out demons. We've done mighty things. All the attention is to the things that they thought they have done in order to inherit and receive eternal life. Of course, basing everything on their own self-righteousness and their own deeds. They go, mighty, look what I've done. These things that everyone would notice. And yet the Lord has no time for that. The Lord never acknowledges them. He never extended favor to them in the beginning. And yet here we look in this chapter that we're dealing with, and we see common things, everyday things, very ordinary things, very ordinary deeds. And of course the implication of this particular scripture is the response of the disciples. Well, when did we do these things? We didn't even take note of what we were doing. And of course, again in this chapter, we see the blessed connection. We don't really have much time to deal with that this morning. Certainly we have all types of scripture to deal with that. Between the identity, the union and communion, that mystical union and communion between Christ and his church. That we can't fully understand. It's supernatural, it's mystical, that it only can come about by what God has. We are joined with Christ in such a way that we're identified. We're identified with him. And we see that blessing all through. We see that all through the Bible. Jesus speaks of it in John 15:5 when he speaks about, I'm the vine, you're the branches. And you can do nothing apart from me. We know the branches are integral parts of the vine. They're one and the same part of the whole thing. Certainly Jesus has spoken of it, and we have referred to it. He has referred to it earlier, even in the Gospel, in Matthew, 10 and following, a number of times he refers to this. In the course of events and the outworking of his spirit in the lives of his people. Matthew 10:25, he says, is it enough for the disciple that he be as his master and his servant as the Lord? If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? Then what they do to me, they've done to you. Says the same thing, verse 40 and 42. He that receiveth you receiveth me. He identifies so with his people, and his people are identified with him. Verse 42 says, and whosoever shall give to drink unto one of these ones a cup of cold water This is not giving a cup of cold water. Certainly wasn't a great event in the line of human history that it would be recorded on the pages of a history book, or that it would be noted in the press, or it would be noted by men. The only one who would know it, of course, is the one who received the water, and more than that, the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall give a drink unto one of these little ones, a cup of cold water, only in the name of the disciple? Verily I say unto you, he shall be in no wise lose his reward. The whole point, of course, you know the life of Paul as he persecuted the church, and is one of the most beautiful examples of this, as the Lord appears to him and says, "Why are you persecuting me?" Some would say, "Well, how can you persecute Christ? He's not even here." But you were persecuting his church, and the identity, the mystical union with Christ and the church. That's why we're called the body and he's the head. The mystical union. And here in these everyday, these little deeds that even go unnoticed certainly by others, unnoticed by the crowd, and seemingly unnoticed even by those who perform them. There's unpretentious, humble, sincere, faithful obedience and service to Christ, even as we serve and as we assist and as we pray and as we help one another. Notice that again. The Lord's very specific here. And the king, and they say, "Well, how is this done? We didn't do this to you." Though there were those certainly that did minister to Christ in his day. But he's gone. And the king shall answer, verse 40, and say unto them, "Verily I say unto you, insomuch ye have done it unto one of the least of these," what? "My brethren, the household of faith." So he's speaking about those good deeds, those commanded deeds, those kindnesses of generosity, those kindnesses, not thinking of self, but as we seek God's glory and seek to minister to one another, we have ministered and we have done it not for our glory, not for our own satisfaction or what we ourselves can get out of it, but we do it unnoticed as we serve the Lord. And there's no greater example, there's no greater witness, there's no greater evidence of our faith than that which is presented here by these words in Matthew chapter 25. Let us pray.